Would you know how to navigate a conversation with a Muslim? Well, that's what we're going to discuss on today's episode of Unapologetic, where we seek to defend truth without compromise with Dr. Bobby Conway, the One Minute Apologist. I'm your host, Tim Hall. Well, Bobby, you have told the story a number of times, but I want you to recount just a little bit of it and what you learned from your time where you were a very, as you say, zealous missionary. You went out, you shared the gospel all over campus, everyone that you could find. You were just presenting the gospel to everybody. Tell us a little bit about that and what you learned from that.
Yeah, it's funny. There was a high zeal. It was like the world just became so open to me now that I understood who God was. And it was just a mission field. Like, I want to reach people for Christ. In fact, I remember working at Verco in Conway, Arkansas as a security guard. And I just started going through the white pages, calling the community up on the phone, and they would answer. And I'd say, hi, my name is Bobby. I know this is going to sound random, but I was just checking in on our community to see if they had a personal relationship with Jesus, you know, going through the phone book. And, you know, I don't really remember how well those conversations went. I would go out and share the gospel, as I've said many times, up to 50 to 100 people per week by myself on college campuses. I was kicked off of college campuses for sharing the gospel. I was thrown out of Walmart for sharing the gospel. I've been thrown out of a backyard for sharing the gospel. I've been warned at my jobs for, you know, things that I was doing. So I was definitely your zealot. I mean, I can remember preaching across the campus, and really nobody would listen. And all the time that I had my public preaching ministry on campus, now I wasn't like out there hellfire brimstone. I was just this passionate, converted guy that was finding sobriety and relationship with Jesus. And I just kind of took the word seriously, like, okay, well, if people are dying, going to hell without Jesus, and I'm supposed to do this, well, if Jesus died for me, this is the least I can do to go out and let people know this.
Yeah, totally.
And the most difficult people that I had encountered was usually the Christians trying to, you know, tame my
Rain
zeal.
Man, yeah.
Exactly. And I look back on that, and to some degree, I certainly don't have that kind of boldness, like where I'm. Let me just give you a sense of this. I was evangelizing so much that it was causing marital problems. My wife literally said, "Look, we would go out on dates, and I would look at her and I go, man, I just feel like standing on a table and just sharing Jesus with people." Or I just was so consumed with every encounter I had as, does this person know Jesus? Well, my wife wanted me to take an interest in her. And right. So she's like, can we go out on a date night? Can you just, you know, give me a night where we're just not doing evangelism for this moment? And at the time I just thought, worldly, you know, like
how dare you?
Don't you get the message? And it's funny, like all these years later now, I'm like, my poor wife, she just wanted me to go out and pursue her just an ounce of the way that I was pursuing the lost.
Yeah.
And so when I step back and think, well, what kind of lessons did I learn? Well, while it was good that I was bold, I really wasn't attuned to the climate of the best way to contextualize the gospel. So I got into street preaching the way that I was is because I had read a chapter out of Arnold Dallimore on the life of George Whitefield. Now, George Whitefield was the Billy Graham of his day in the First Great Awakening with like John Wesley and Jonathan Edwards. And he would preach to thousands of people. I mean, it was said he had this beautiful bass booming voice that just to hear him pronounce the word Mesopotamia. Thomas Jefferson, a deist, would go and hear George Whitefield. And he was asked, what are you doing here? You don't even believe in this message. And Jefferson replied, but he does. In other words, he was so passionate. Well, I thought that's what people need to see.
Yeah.
So I went out and I started doing that. Well, the truth is we live in a culture where we have microphones and you don't have to scream and yell and raise your voice. You can talk. And not only that, people are skeptical if you don't take some time to build relationships.
Yeah.
So I think there's a place for this. It's not that, but I think that I needed to learn to slow down, to figure out how to contextualize the gospel. I needed to understand the culture. I needed to understand their biggest questions. I needed to understand their reservations about Christianity. I needed to understand, being a Californian, you know, here I am, a native Californian, I'm in Conway, Arkansas. I needed to understand the South as well. So that's these true. Were just a bunch of things that I was being enculturated with that in time would help influence the way that I see evangelism in today's context.
Well, that's great, because we are in this ongoing series about how to talk to a blank.
Yes.
And I would just remind our audience that if you have a suggestion of a worldview that you would like us to tackle, or a religion or a cult, that you want us to kind of walk through some of these different points on how to best have a conversation with them, you can go ahead and leave that in the comments under the YouTube video. Today, we're going to tackle the Islamic religion and Muslims. And so a few weeks ago, we kind of laid out what Christians believe, because that's an important piece of this as well. And so today, we're just going to kind of look at some of their origin stories, some of their beliefs about God, their beliefs about Jesus, their beliefs about the Old and New Testament, and just kind of walk through that with the goal of being able to contextualize the message of the gospel, with the goal of being able to have better conversations and build relationships with Muslims. So that's kind of our task for today, if you will.
Yeah, so this is kind of the place to start, right? So now, let's say you're a Muslim, Tim, and I'm a Christian, and we just meet, and both of us are eager to share our faith with one another. You're eager to talk to me about Islam. I'm eager to talk to you about Christianity. Where do we begin?
Yeah.
Well, I think a good place for us to begin is with the core doctrines that we hold to. So you take, for example, our belief in God, or our belief in mankind, or our belief in salvation, or our belief in scripture, or our belief in the afterlife, and let's just compare these. And let's just see how these kind of pan out when you put them side by side. Now, some of the similarities that we would have is we both believe that God is the creator.
Yeah.
We both believe that, you know, God is the one that we're accountable to.
Okay.
We both believe that God is all powerful. We're going to start parting ways where Christians believe that there's one God revealed in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Okay.
Muslims believe that there's one God and one person, Allah.
Okay. Okay.
So there's a difference right there as it relates to our viewpoint. I think that there are five pillars is often something that is worth discussing, and we can go there, or we can continue to unpack a little bit more of their doctrine.
Yeah, let's talk about the five pillars, because to be honest, as someone that is you know, kind of on the inside of Christian apologetics, but on the outside of the Muslim faith, I'm not really familiar with the five pillars. So maybe you could go through what those five pillars are, and maybe why they're you know, necessary for the Islamic faith.
Basically, you have the confession, or the Shahada, which basically says there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet.
Okay.
So that's front and central. Like, there is no God but Allah to them. So therefore, they're not polytheistic, unlike Hindus. They do confuse us as Christians as being polytheistic, tritheistic to be specific,
right?
Because they see us as believing in three gods. They believe in prayer, or salat, and they pray five times a day, and they pray toward Mecca. They believe in giving. There's a mandatory giving, zakat, and you know, as Christians, we kind of talk about, you know, a tithe being a tenth. They give 2.5% of their income. They believe in fasting, or psalm, and you know, from sunup to sundown during the month of Ramadan, which is the ninth month of the Islamic calendar.
Okay.
That's when they practice this. Now, interestingly enough, from sunup to sundown, they fast, but their grocery bills are more expensive during that time than any time of the year. Why is that? Because they fast from sunup to sundown, and then it's like an all-you-can-eat buffet. I mean, there's right, a feast going on, bro, at sundown. And then there's the pilgrimage, and that which is known as the Hajj to Mecca and Saudi Arabia. If you are able to, kind of, there's a condition there. If you are able to, then you are to take this Hajj, this trip to Saudi Arabia. And we'll see this on the news each year where everybody's kind of in their white gowns and they're there to celebrate together.
There is this, if you know, kind of one thing about Islam, it's this this character of Muhammad. So maybe you could talk about some of the origin story of Islam, because a lot of it centers around, Muhammad and kind of his revelations or his, interactions with this angel. So again, I don't know a lot about it, so I'm speaking a lot from ignorance, but maybe you could fill us in on the origin story here.
So Muhammad, his story goes like this. He was born in 570 AD in Mecca, which is modern-day Saudi Arabia. Okay. In 595, he married Khadija, who was a travel merchant, and Khadija was quite a bit older than Muhammad. He started receiving revelations at the age of 40 in 610. Now, when he first started receiving these revelations in the cave, he actually thought he was demon-possessed, okay? But his wife, Khadija, said, no, this is from God. You have to embrace it. So, ironically enough, his intuition was right at first, that this was, demonically initiated. He ends up basically starting his public preaching ministry in 613. And then in 622, he escapes from Mecca to Medina in order to avoid persecution. Keep in mind, that Muhammad was born into a very polytheistic culture.
Right.
And in his early years, he was okay with the polytheism of his time. But what he came to understand in his revelations is that God is strictly one, monotheism. And so basically, he really began to struggle with the beliefs of his surrounding culture. His ministry is growing while he is in Medina, and he takes Mecca by force in 630 and removes all the idols from the city. So he kind of goes back to Mecca, and now he's back in the place where he was born, and he's going to tear down these idols, and he's going to remove the idols, and he wants to establish a strict monotheistic belief system. Well, he ended up dying at the age of 62-ish or so in AD 632 after a period of ill health. Now, there's a lot about his character that we know that is problematic. I mean, he is somebody that obviously crusaded. He had several wives. Like, according to Islamic tradition, a Muslim can have four wives. Okay. Well, he had an exception. He had several wives, including Aisha, which I think was like six or eight or nine. And at times, I think you'll see a different age depending upon what people are quoting there. So he has this young girl who's pubescent, wife that he takes to himself. He is known to have done some pretty corrupt things, and some things I don't even feel comfortable really just talking on air at the moment, because I could imagine some kids listening.
Yeah,
I would encourage people, by the way, for a resource, to go and listen to Acts 17 Apologetics on YouTube, because a lot of what David Wood does is he exposes some of the corruption of Muhammad in his life.
Right. Yeah. So far we've talked about some of the similarities about God. We've talked about, these core beliefs, the five confessions. We've talked a little bit about the origin story. Now, kind of this next piece, the Old and the New Testament, how do they view the Old and the New Testament, and what are other authoritative religious texts that Muslims would adhere to?
Okay. So, as it relates to the Old Testament, I mean, that, you have three religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, that would look to Abraham as the founding father, right? They're a little bit different. Like, where we would see the promised child of Abraham being Isaac, they would see the promised child being Ishmael. When they look in the Old Testament, they would see Muhammad as the ultimate prophet that is that Deuteronomy 18, for example, is pointing to.
Right.
Muhammad's kind of the greatest of the prophets, though Jesus is recognized as sinless, and even in the Quran, Muhammad is recognized as one who morally lapsed. The reverence that they give to Muhammad surpasses that of Jesus.
Yeah.
When it comes to the New Testament, they see the Gospels as corrupted, so they'll look to somebody like a Bart Ehrman, who is the agnostic out of UNC Chapel Hill, the distinguished professor who is an apostate of Christianity. They'll look to his works to try to challenge Christians on their belief in the Gospels. So they think that the Gospels are corrupted. What they'll use for their works is the Quran, which is made up of, I think, 144 surahs.
Right.
And a surah is just a chapter, and it's written in Arabic, so you would read from right to left.
Okay.
And the chapters, you know, you can get through this pretty quick. It'd be like reading the New Testament.
Yeah.
They also have the Hadith, which would be, you know, their traditions that help explain the Quran. And this is where you'll get a lot more understanding as it relates to this. Now, there are different sects. There's the Sunnis and the Shiites who fight over whether or not who was the true successor of Muhammad.
Right.
You have the Sufis, which are a much more mystical branch of the whole group as well. And so it's not like they're pure from any different types of denominations. They've got their different denominations. They have their own battles amongst each other. But those are kind of, that's their corpus. That's kind of what they're reading from when it comes to the Quran and the Hadith and how they would view the Bible.
What does Islam say or believe about the historical figure, whether or not he is deity? What's their viewpoint on Jesus?
Yeah, so his divinity would be obviously scrubbed. Jesus is not divine, and that is because they are strict monotheists.
Okay.
Okay. We are monotheists as Christians. That is, we believe in one God, but we believe in one God revealed in three persons.
Okay.
They're strict in the sense that God is not personal. So what I think creates a greater vision of God is one God in three persons. Our God is eternally existed in triune community.
Right.
So when he creates us in his image, we were created for community, to participate in what God has always done throughout eternity, relate to the Godhead. We are created to relate to one another. We are created to relate. So relating was nothing that our God had to learn to do.
Right.
Allah would have to learn to relate, because relationships would never come into being until he creates the angelic and the human realm.
Got it.
So Jesus is definitely not the second person of the Godhead. He's not God become flesh. He's not Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus doesn't die on a cross. They believe that Allah would never subject the great prophet Jesus, Isa, to die on a cross, but rather Jesus, somebody that looked like Jesus would have died in this place. Perhaps it was even like a Judas that died, but nevertheless, that is not the way that Jesus went down, paying for the sins of humanity, experiencing a physical bodily resurrection. So that would be one way we'd understand the difference.
When sharing our faith or having a conversation and building relationship with a Muslim, are there certain things that we need to keep in mind that may be different from, you know, Mormon or Jehovah's Witness or an atheist, that we really need to, you know, hone in on to be able to have an effective, you know, witness?
Well, be prepared to give a defense of the doctrine of the Trinity, to be able to say that we do not believe in three gods.
Okay.
We believe in one God revealed in three persons. And we can illustrate that. Now, we're not reducing God to an illustration.
Sure.
But to understand three in oneness, we could say something like, you know, we don't believe, because they'll think it's a contradiction. We believe in one God, three persons. We could say something like, well, it's not like one plus one plus one equals three, but think of one times one times one, which equals one.
Yeah.
Okay? So, again, we're just trying to illustrate three in oneness. Like a triangle, it has three sides, but one triangle. So that's just helping people to understand there's one what, one God, and three whos.
Okay.
Who one, the Father, who two, the Son, who three, the Holy Spirit. You know, interestingly enough, when, you know, Jesus in John 14 talks about, I'm going to send a comforter, they think, they'll think that that's Muhammad, where we understand that to be the Holy Spirit. I think the big thing that we have to talk about, so we have to defend the Trinity from polytheism. We need to be able to talk about the purity of the Gospels. But at the end of the day, we need to really camp out around the resurrection. And I think we've got good historical evidence that Jesus rose from the grave. And they believe in salvation by works.
Okay.
And so that's another important doctrine that we need to clarify. When you die, even if you believe in a Muslim, I mean, the only way to really guarantee your entrance into heaven is through dying a martyr's death. And so that's something that, you can see why people would be zealous to do that. You're going to stand before Allah and the scales are going to be tipped, and your good deeds hopefully outweigh your bad deeds. But even still, even if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, it's still the prerogative of Allah to decide whether you get entrance into heaven or not.
Yeah.
They do believe in a literal burning hell. They believe in heaven. But Christians believe in salvation by grace through faith.
Right.
So when we're communicating with a Muslim, I think it's really good to talk about the pressure that they feel. Imagine the insecurity of even believing, knowing you're not secure. Imagine the motivation some people feel to go and blow people up, blow themselves up, just for the sake of getting into heaven. Try to paint the picture of, isn't that a bit selfish though? Like, so you want to get to heaven, so you're going to go explode yourself and kill others in the process, and those people that are going to die, they're not even going to get the chance to go to heaven.
Right.
Now, let me say this too. All Muslims are not militant Muslims.
Right.
Right. I think that's important to say. Like, there's, but I think that the ones that you'll see, the more radical Muslims, they're more consistent in their life to what the Quran and the Hadith depict. Those who are more moderate, which thankfully there's a lot of moderate Muslims even here in the States, they're watering down, I think, what the Quran would have to say, unlike the militant ones who are living it out.
Okay. So I've heard you say before that when we're in conversation and building relationship with a Muslim, that we need to handle the Bible with care. So why is that something that is significant in that relationship and sharing process?
Yeah, I mean, it's unthinkable to them to set a coffee cup on top of the Quran.
Yeah.
So if you go into a Muslim's house, they're going to put the Quran, and it's going to be on the highest shelf because they esteem it. And I think that that's important. I just saw Dan Wallace, the distinguished Greek New Testament professor out of Dallas Theological Seminary, and he was talking about how he even wants to just revere the Bible more. It's not that you're turning it into an idol or God, but I do think sometimes, like, I find myself, I don't want to, for me, I'm a little funny like that too. Like, I don't just want to throw my clothes on top of the Bible. I don't want to set other books on top of the Bible.
Sure.
It's not that I think that the, that I'm turning the Bible into my idol or anything. It's just, that's a special book right there. It's God-inspired, and it reserves a special treatment. And so they have such a respect for the Quran, and if they see us as Christians just being flippant. So here's the hard thing. If you're going to witness to a Muslim, don't bring a Bible that's totally marked up. They will not understand why you're writing in it. That'll look sacrilegious to them.
Yeah.
So just bring a nice, clean, fresh copy, and later you can talk to them about, well, why you think it's okay to mark your Bible and underline it and so on and so forth.
Okay, so that's good. So maybe in the last few remaining minutes that we have, we can talk about some differences between Allah and Yahweh. So what would maybe be some things that we just need to keep in mind between Allah and Yahweh?
Okay, so we've alluded to this already, right? That Allah is one God and one person.
Mm-hmm.
Yahweh is one God and three persons,
okay.
Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Allah... the thing that is different between Allah and Yahweh is that Yahweh is unconditional in his agape love. He's gracious and merciful, forgiving. And I think with Allah, people who as Muslims will really stand in fear of Allah. And while as Christians, we should have a healthy fear of God, like fear, not like screaming, like, yikes, but awe. That kind of a fear, but we should also know that we can go into his presence boldly through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so that our salvation can be secure with Yahweh, but it won't be secure with Allah. And so I think as it relates to some of the attributes like being omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, those are going to correlate. But it's in the whole relational nature of Yahweh that you really see a greater vision. Now, there is this teaching called Chrislam that says that the God of Christianity and the God of Islam are the same. And I hope if anything, people can see that's fundamentally not true. The God of Islam is one God in one person. The God of Christianity is one God in three persons. Totally different. Now, there are Muslims or there are Christians who go to Islamic countries to share the gospel, and they'll use the name Allah, but they're not equating Allah with the Allah that we understand in the Quran.
Right.
It's just the Arabic word for God.
Okay.
And they're knowing that Allah is basically the God of Christianity.
You've been listening to Unapologetic with Dr. Bobby Conway, the One-Minute Apologist. I am your host, Tim Hall. Be sure to listen to Bobby on Pastor's Perspective Monday through Thursday, as well as like, share, and subscribe to the One-Minute Apologist YouTube channel, where we have over 1,000 videos. We would also like to remind you that this is a listener-supported program. We would greatly appreciate your support in any amount so we could continue to provide this ministry. If you would like to be a part of our team in any capacity, please visit our website at oneminuteapologist.com. And while you're there, check out all of Bobby's books, courses, and even invite him to speak at your church or event. Thank you for listening to Unapologetic, where we defend truth without compromise. This program is sponsored by Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa.